Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word as we open it together and we explore it as his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We ask that as we approach it, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive it, that you would enlarge our understanding of you through it, of your purposes for your church on earth. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be encouraged by this word to us tonight, that we would be able to rightly apply it to our lives, that it might change and grow us to the glory of your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's a story that talks about the members of the body when they were first trying to figure out who was the boss. And the brain said, I'm going to be the boss because I do all the thinking. No way, says the heart. I'm the engine room that drives the body, so I'm going to be the boss. And the feet react and say, yeah, but I'm the one who takes you where you need to go, so we're going to be the boss. And then the eyes protest and they say, but we show you where you're going, so we're going to be the boss. And so each body part has its turn at declaring why it should be the boss. And finally, the neck speaks up and it says, you've got it all wrong. I'm going to be the boss. When all the other body parts protest, the neck stiffens up and before long the pain is so great that the brain can't think, the heart skips a beat, the feet won't move, the eyes become blurred, and the case is closed. The pain in the neck is the boss. Now, isn't that the way life can be sometimes? Isn't that what we see in our workplaces, in the schoolyard, in our classrooms, at university? That he with the loudest voice is the one who gets the action made. Well, the truth is that that's not how it's to be within the Church of Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this book of Ephesians. In fact, he begins back in verse 2 talking about unity. And he knows that the church at Ephesus is one that is made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so his great focus on unity is that it's founded in Christ. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were made alive together with Christ. So his focus is on being united. It doesn't matter your background, whether you were Jew or Gentile. And so his great focus here is that his church, that the church of Christ would be a united church of Christ. And as he goes through, he speaks that we need each other, that we're not to work independently of each other, that it's precisely because we are different, because we've been granted different gifts, that the church of Christ can be united. Our functions complement each other. Not everyone in God's church is a pastor. Not everyone in God's church is a musician or an elder or a board member. But each and every one of us fulfills a function that is essential to bringing glory to Christ, who is the head and master of the church. Well, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and we explored some of that this morning, but in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul spends his time teaching the doctrines to the church there. And he's well aware that far from being unique to the church at Ephesus, he knows that this letter is going to travel around the region and actually be a letter that gets read out in many places, not only in Ephesus, but in the surrounding region as well. So his focus on unity isn't just restricted to the church at Ephesus, but it's to be a message that incorporates the whole of God's church. And so that's his focus as we come to this part, as we come to chapter 4. Now, from chapter 4, he starts to put all the doctrine that he's taught in the previous three chapters, he's starting to put it into practice and make practical application about it to the Ephesians. And so I want to explore this in three ways, that the unity of the church shows itself through our conduct. And that it is through the gift of the word that we are united together. And that it's for the edification of the church that grows into maturity and into life. Well, he talks first, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to work worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And when he talks about being called, we go right back to chapter 1. And we read in verse 3 and verse 4 that God chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. So this is where he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, be holy and without blame before him in love. And further on, in chapter 2, he says, you're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. He says, put away enmity. He tells us that we are to be united in Christ. So in reading these first words of Paul, we must think about how they affect the way we respond to each other. We need to think about how do they affect the way we respond to the wider church. How do we interact with other churches, even within our own church denomination? How do we interact within the various bodies that the church that the Presbyterian Church has set up? Well, Paul says that he gives us directions about how it is that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. We are to do so with all lowliness and gentleness, or humbly and gently. Now, that's not a concept that would have been a grand concept in the early mind of the Roman Church, particularly in Ephesus. This idea of being humble and gentle and lowly, it's never been given as one that describes someone in a positive light. It might be considered similar to saying walk as one who is a homeless beggar. That's the way it's meant. Walk as one who has nothing, who is nothing, who gets ignored on the streets. That's how we're to conduct ourselves. Well, what does that mean for us in the church? Well, firstly, it means let us not be puffed up with pride, because that's the opposite of what Paul's instruction is here. Don't be so enamored with yourself and of your own worth that you set yourself above others in any way, because we're to be servants of one another. And that service is to be done with gentleness or meekness. In other words, we're to recognise that others are more worthy than ourselves when we think of them in the light of the kingdom of God. And that character trait is one that we're not just to exhibit as we come together to worship, as we fellowship with one another, but it's one that we take with us into our workplaces, into our homes, into our daily lives. In the first day of a new job, do you come into the office and start telling the boss what he's doing wrong and how he can improve things? Because I don't think that kind of attitude is going to result in promotion. And yet, in a church setting, how often are we willing to voice our opinion about how things are running, how things could be done better. How if we were in charge of a particular ministry, if we had our way, how much better that ministry would run. But Paul says here, this is uncharacteristic of someone who is called by Christ. That we ought to, even as Jesus did, that we ought to exhibit the character and quality of humility and meekness. Well, the next set of qualities that Paul links here together, he says, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, but also with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He links together this idea of patience and bearing with one another in love. At first glance, it seems like these are similar qualities, but there's just a slight difference between them. Patience carries with it the notion of not being hasty in passing judgment or speaking up or speaking your mind. Bearing with one another in love has the idea of allowing others to do things their way. If it's not out of line with Scripture and only done differently to how we would do it, then we let it pass, and in humility we patiently wait for the blessing of what has been done to manifest itself. And we see that again with Jesus. How many times did Peter have to stick his foot in his mouth? How many times did Peter have to say or do something that was contrary to what the Lord was teaching? But Jesus bore patiently with him. More importantly, how much has Jesus had to bear with us, knowing that he would die for our iniquities, for our wickedness? How much have we tested and rebelled against our God? Yet he shows his forbearance to the point of saving us by sacrificing his only Son. Well, this all leads Paul to make the admonition to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what's this unity that Paul's speaking of? Well, this is, as I mentioned, this is a church made up of Jewish Christians and also Gentile Christians. So there's the immediate context of which Paul is talking. But he's also speaking of a group of people who have different character traits, who have different backgrounds, different makeups. He's speaking effectively to us. And far from limiting his thought to just that local church at Ephesus, he's also got in mind the fact that this letter is going to do the circuit. So he's thinking of other churches as well, and those people in those other churches. This is something we all need to do. And it's something that becomes particularly important for those who are in the mission field, especially in areas that may not have a strong knowledge of Christianity, not knowing who Christ is, what the gospel speaks about. It is so important that they present one message, the good news of salvation that comes through Christ, that the justification that comes by faith in Christ. But it's important in our own context as well. We ought to bring the focus when we gather together, as we engage with each other outside of the church context. Our focus needs to be on the sacrifice of Christ for sin, on faith in him that brings redemption. And even within our local church, we're to maintain unity. And Paul calls that the unity of the Spirit, and he's right to do so, because the Holy Spirit will keep his church together. And Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church," and it is through his Spirit that the church is built. And he will keep the church together, united in worship, united in their glorification of God. However, in a temporal sense, in a worldly sense, Paul here tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, he's all too aware of how quickly petty disputes and disagreements can lead to a church splitting over trivial matters. He's had dealings with the church at Corinth. He knows that there are troubles that come up in church life. There's a church who had a dispute over whether or not they should have fresh flowers on display. And some people wanted flowers in the church. Others didn't want flowers in the church. That dispute escalated and escalated, and the church finally split over this matter of whether they should have flowers in the church. That's not the ideal. That's not what's being taught here. That's not what Paul is saying we ought to work toward. We need to work toward a maintenance of the unity of the Spirit. Paul's indicating that by maintaining these character traits of humility, of loneliness, of patience, of bearing with one another in love, he's indicating that as we exhibit these character traits, our effort in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in peace should be minimal. That the Spirit will have free rein to do his work instead of contending with our pride. And that unity then that Paul speaks of is to be grounded in Christ. Because as we are grounded in Christ, we have a basis for maintaining unity. A basis for exhibiting the very features of that unity which he has admonished us to do. And it even reflects the Godhead itself. It presents to the world an affirmation of the faith which we have taken hold of. And Paul does this here through the repeated use of the word one. He speaks that there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all. It highlights the qualities, the unique qualities of Christianity, of what this Christian faith is all about, that we are indeed one body. The uniqueness of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Our unique hope in our Lord unto salvation. A sure hope of salvation, but the one hope of salvation. Our faith, which we are grounded with the full expectation of attaining that hope. One baptism, one God and Father of all. Here's another unique quality of Christianity. One God. One God who we can call our Father. Now this would have been a majestic concept in the Roman culture. To be able to call God our Father. But we also see that there's also an affirmation of the Trinity here. He speaks that there is one Spirit. He says that there is one Lord. He says that there is one God and Father of all, which declares the triune nature of the Godhead. That there is one faith and one hope echoes the singleness of the will and the work of this triune God. But Paul also includes one baptism, unique in itself because we're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the formula of baptism includes three persons of the Trinity. In Matthew 28, the Lord says, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, each co-equal in power, each co-equal in authority, and each co-equal in their will and purpose for God's people, for His church." See, there is unity in the Godhead, which is to be reflected in His church below. Which is in us, the people he has called to be his sons and daughters. And the unity of the church reflects the unity of our triune God in the manner in which we conduct ourselves. That's where Paul's trying to draw us here. That as we walk with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, that we reflect the unity that is exhibited in the Godhead itself. Because we will be united and the Spirit will work out that unity amongst us. So the basis for unity is not groundless, but founded in the truth of the Godhead and also in the teaching of Christ. And so we're urged to display that unity through those character traits. Well, are we doing that as a church? Or are we so removed from fellow believers and so concerned with our own immediate contact that we are acting proudly as a church and not in humility and gentleness? Or are you in your own life exhibiting pride? Or do you make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in humility and gentleness? Well, in verses 7 to 13, Paul speaks to us of the gifts that Christ has given to his church. And the letter of Ephesians is one that is full of the message of God's grace. And it is no less so as he comes to practically apply that to our life, in the life of the church. And from verse 7 he says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Christ here is depicted as a conquering hero. Imagine, if you will, the great generals of the Roman army returning from a victorious battle. They parade in on their horses and the spoil of their victory trails along behind them. They have slaves and animals and treasures and exotic foods and spices. It is a march of victory. And once they settle, they distribute the spoil amongst the officers. Well, that's the picture that he's got in mind here of Christ. Christ has won the battle. He's ascended into heaven, and now he has the power and the authority to give his gifts to his people. Now, when we look at verse 9, I just want to make a brief comment on verse 9. "Now, this he ascended," what does it mean? "But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." Let us take that to mean that it is Christ coming to earth in the incarnate form of a man. And it's written there to show us the contrast between the lowliness and the meekness of his dwelling on earth and the greatness of his glory as it is revealed through his resurrection as he stands in the heavens at the right hand of God with all power and authority. But he tells us that when he gets to that place, he says that to each one grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So now we're getting down to specifics. Yes, the grace of God permeates his church in that we are all called to believe, and that calling is an effectual calling. But each of us has unique abilities. Each of us has been given a unique measure of grace for the working within God's church. And Christ has seen that we receive those gifts, but it is also up to us to use them. Perhaps you think you have nothing of value to offer the church. Well, here Christ is telling us that you have something to offer the church because Christ has given it to you. Will you then reject Christ's call upon your life? Because if you're willing to exercise your gifts for the good of the church, Christ will find room for that gift to operate. Your gift may simply be one of prayer, and let me say, far from being a lesser gift, it is prayer that the church needs most today. What greater gift to the body of believers than that of intercession to our Almighty God, who has the power to work his will in his church? And how much more powerful if we engage in that working of prayer as a body of believers united in purpose. Well, Paul mentions four gifts in particular that Christ bestows. Yes, he says each one of us grace is given, but there are four gifts in particular that that Paul puts the focus on here. And this is gifts that he has given to the church. And those five gifts, we read them in verse 11. He says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Well, let us look through these as briefly as we might. First of all, let's look at the apostles. What was the point of giving apostles to the church? Well, we're told that they're eyewitnesses to the work of Christ, that they were with him throughout his life, that they were able faithfully retell all that Christ did during his sojourn on earth. The apostles were there to establish the church in its infancy, and we know that it is through them we have the written canon of the New Testament. Their work was declaring the gospel of Christ for the establishment and continuation of the church. Secondly, the role of prophet. Well, the role of prophet was foretelling, declaring the word of God to the people of God. They were the messengers of God through the word. And particularly in this context, prior to the finalization of the New Testament canon, prophets would have been declaring the gospel to the church. And then we come to the evangelist, who was an itinerant preacher who used the word to bring people to faith. An outstanding example of evangelist that we have in the New Testament is Philip. And we can read about him in Acts 8. We see how he used the word to bring Samaritans to faith. And we also read of his interaction with an Ethiopian eunuch. And finally, we come to the gift of pastor and teacher. Now, a pastor is the person who has the duty of care, duty to care for the people of God according to the gift of the Spirit given him through the teaching and application of the word. He is to guard and guide the people of Christ's church. And the role of teacher is clearly intended as part of that role. He is effectively the true successor of the apostles. As the apostles begin to depart, Paul says, but we still have pastors and teachers. Well, what do we see then of these four gifts that Paul makes mention of specifically? How are they grouped together? In what manner can we see a link between them? Well, the link between them is that these are all word gifts. They're all gifts of the word of God to the church, relating to the Bible and its authority within the church. See, God doesn't leave man to discover truth on his own, but he grants it by grace through his word. Well, then why were they given? Well, we're told that as well. Because they're given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, this is the point of gifts of the word, is that through the word, that the unity of the church will be maintained. This is why the Presbyterian Church places such a high priority on theological training, being grounded in the Word of God. Because as it is Christ who has given the gifts of the Word, therefore a high place is given to the preaching of that Word. What do you see as you walk into most Presbyterian church buildings? What is the focus? What is the central point of most Presbyterian church buildings? It's the pulpit from where the Word of God is taught and applied. Well, what does Paul go on to say about the gifts that Christ has given? They are given to equip the people of Christ for works of service, or for the ministry, for the work of ministry. The purpose of word ministry is to equip people for ministry, so that in the service of people through the word, these offices equip and therefore build up the church. That's the purpose of the word of God, is that it equips us and enables us to build up the church. So therefore, ministry of the word is not an end itself, but rather the beginning. Each week as you come to church, as you go to Bible study, as you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, you ought to come away as changed, as a changed person, as someone who has been stirred up in your own ministry. Because that's the purpose of the ministry of the Word. It's a servant ministry. And it's the way the Lord taught. And it's the way he teaches his people in the church. It's the means by which other ministries are equipped and formulated, that they are grown and developed. And it's also the ideal for other ministries. You see, if teaching of the word is a servant ministry that equips, then how much should other ministries also be servant ministries that equip and build up? And that's what we ought to see in our own ministries as we engage in them. That we are building each other up and equipping each other. Well, how long is that to go on for? Well, in verse 13, Paul says here that till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How long is it to continue? Until we're perfect. Effectively. It's to continue for all time, until we're called home, until we're brought up into heaven to be with Christ. And this work is to continue until that point in time. And it's of a cyclical nature, because the word equips the ministry of the church, which in turn builds the ministry of the church, which is established in the truth through the teaching of the word, which further equips ministry, which further builds up the church. And so it goes on and on and on. So then let us be convinced by the word, not only to be a church that shows its unity but through its conduct, but also one that is built up through the ministry of the word as a gift of Christ to the church. Well, lastly, the ministry of the word not only builds up the church, but it helps to stabilise the life of the church. Not only in defence of the word of truth, but also in maturity. So we read that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you were on a diet that not only helped you lose weight, but helped increase your metabolism, your immunity, increased your physique, you wouldn't likely take yourself off such a diet. Well, the same is true of the Word of God. Because not only does it build and strengthen us, but it also helps to grow us into maturity. It helps to sanctify us as we learn from it, as we apply it to our lives. As I said earlier, it also gives us, as we learn from it, as we become mature, as we grow into maturity and as we grow into the fullness of Christ, we have the strength to defend the word of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 14. We'll no longer be infants. Should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, because we'll be so established in the word of God that we'll be able to see false doctrine, to recognise it and refute it, no matter how it looks. According to Greek mythology, during their war with Troy, the Greeks gifted a large horse to the people of Troy. And what the people of Troy didn't realise is that the Greeks had hidden troops inside this massive horse. And when the time was right, the gates closed in the city and the troops all came out and sacked Troy and destroyed it. And what being grounded in the truth does for us is to recognise any Trojan horses, any doctrine that may on the surface look like good teaching, but really is a wolf in sheep's clothing. We'll recognise it and we'll be able to refute it because we're established in the Word of God, and we'll be able to use the Word of God to refute false teaching. But also, will be growing into the fullness of Christ, will be growing into maturity. And as we're grounded in the truth of God, that will further build the church itself into full maturity. So as each one of us finds ourselves growing in maturity as we read the Word of God, as we are established in it, as we are taught from it, therefore the whole church will grow and will mature. In verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The church will grow into a mature body, joined and held together, as every ligament grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Do you remember a time when you were younger, and some of us are still quite young, where you might have been a bit gangly and you always seemed to be tripping over your own feet wherever you walked? Well, or maybe you had trouble with coordination at playing a sport, or you didn't have quite the natural dexterity and the reach to play your musical instrument to the best of your ability. But what happens? As you grow and mature, you find the coordination you need to do these things. You're able to walk without tripping over yourself most of the time. But what happens is that your mind matures as well. And you're able to focus your attention a bit more on the acts that you were engaged in. Well, what we see here is that within the church the same thing happens. As each of us grows into maturity, the church itself grows into maturity. Every member plays a part in the growth of the whole body into the maturity that comes from Christ. See, when there's motivation to serve and love others, there's always a sphere for the use of your gifts that the Lord has given to us. See, when we serve one another in the church, it's as though we're saying to each other, "The Lord has given me a gift. The Lord has given me something for you, and I want you to have it." See, we're enabled to grow together, equipped by the ministry of the Word with one another. And by growing together, we grow into the maturity of Christ as a whole. Well, let me ask you this then. Are you playing your part in the life of the ministry of the church? Does the teaching of the Word stir up your heart to engage in such ministry, to edify the church, to edify one another? Do you see this church growing into maturity, equipped by the Word of God? And if you do, is it ever more so growing into maturity? Because the Word tells us that this is to continue until we reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the gift of the Word of Christ to His church. We ought to see growth, and even more so as we unite as a community of believers, and not only within our local context, but also in a wider church context, as we unite with other churches, particularly within our own denomination, as we engage with our missionaries, with home missionaries. The unity of the church shows itself in our conduct through the gift of the Word for the edification of the church growing into maturity. We are a united body of Christ. That's what Paul tells us here. He has gifted his church with the ministry of the Word, and the church is built up into maturity because of this gift of Christ, and it enables us to grow into maturity as a whole. Or do you value the gifts of the Word that Christ has given to his church? Do you see its power to develop spiritual strength and resilience? Do you have a high view of the church flowing from the preaching of the Word? Is it the highlight of your week? Is it the highlight of the calendar of the church? Because these are the concerns that Christ has for the church at Ephesus. It's the concern he has for his church today. And let us be ready to serve him in unity to the glory of God.
Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word to us. We pray, O Heavenly Father, as we reflect on it, that you would help each of us to serve one another within your church. That you would help us to serve with humility and meekness. That you would help us to serve in patience and forbearance. That we would allow room for your Spirit to move among us, to unite your church in its purpose and will. Help us to be enriched and enlarged through the teaching of your word. May it equip our ministries. May we see the word as it is preached, working within the ministries of this church to grow it into maturity, and ever more so as we come to it, to be refreshed and renewed week by week, day by day. Help us in our daily lives to exhibit the qualities of those whom you have called to be your servants. Help us to see ourselves as servants of your church, servants to one another, servants in love. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would continue to watch over your church, not just this church here at South Yarra, but all your churches, where the truth is taught from your gift of the Scripture. We pray for all our pastors and teachers whom you have given. We ask that you would continue to rain your blessing upon them, that they would speak the word in truth, that they would see their work as a work of service for the glory of your kingdom. Heavenly Father, be with us as we go out this week. Help us to reflect upon your word, to be established in it, to grow into maturity through it. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.